All right, good morning. Good to see everyone here today. Hope you've had a good week. We'll keep our Bibles open to Jeremiah chapter 37. And if you would join me as we go to the Lord to ask his help during this time in the Word. Father, we come before you this morning, thankful for the cross of Jesus Christ, the way in which you sent your Son to rescue us, to redeem us, ultimately to resurrect us. We pray that something of that cosmic event would work its way into our thoughts and our feelings this morning, that we would be transformed by it, made glad by it, given strength and given hope by it. Pray now as we meditate on your word in Jeremiah, that it would be healthful to us. We ask that your Holy Spirit would use it in our lives to make us what you want us to be, to shape our affections and our values. We ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen. All right, it's been a couple of weeks since we looked at Jeremiah, but last time we did, we studied chapter 36, where King Jehoiakim goes up against the word of God itself. You remember, by the end of Act 2, Jehoiakim thinks he has triumphed. The scroll containing the word of God is physically destroyed. Jehoiakim stands unchallenged. Well, as we come to chapter 37 today, all those events are well past. God's word remains unconquered. Its determinations have begun to take place. Jehoiakim, the king, is history. Almost certainly dead by this stage, at the very least, not even in Judah anymore. And his son is deposed and exiled to Babylon. And so his throne is now occupied by his half-brother who serves at Nebuchadnezzar's pleasure. We see this state of affairs summarized there in verse 1 of chapter 37. We'll have a look at that. Verse 1 of Jeremiah 37 says, Zedekiah, the son of Josiah, whom Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, made king in the land of Judah, reigned instead of Coniah, the son of Jehoiakim. Now, to follow this verse, it will be helpful to get out our old trusty map of the last five kings of Judah. So Josiah is mentioned here, and Zedekiah is mentioned, Zedekiah the son of Josiah. Zedekiah is the last king of all of Judah, but the showdown with the scroll took place with Jehoiakim. So Jehoiakim has now passed off the scene, his son has reigned, his son has now been carried off into exile, and Nebuchadnezzar has made his half-brother Zedekiah king, and he is about a 10-year reign as things come to a final shutdown in Judah. So, in spite of the victory of God's word over Jehoiakim, Judah, we find in our text today, has not changed her approach to God's word. Look at verse 2 And we see that. It says, but neither he, referring to Zedekiah, neither he nor his servants nor the people of the land listened to the words of the Lord that he spoke through Jeremiah the prophet. So though everything else has changed, this hasn't changed. Judah is still not listening. And that word listen, remember we talked about that in chapter 35. That's the same word, Shema. Hear, O Israel. Listen, obey. Okay. So this is just a simple summary of the tragic reality of life in Judah. They will not listen to God. It's tragic, but not surprising by this point. But considering that Zedekiah won't listen to God, what happens in verse 3 is a bit surprising. Have a look there at verse 3. It says, King Zedekiah sent Jehukal, the son of Shelemiah, and Zephaniah the priest, the son of Messiah, to Jeremiah the prophet, saying, please pray for us to the Lord our God. All right, so the king who won't listen to God, won't do what he says, wants Jeremiah to pray for Judah. That's the thing he wants. He doesn't want God's word, but he wants Jeremiah to pray to God for him. Here's a guy who won't listen to God, but he wants help from God still, right? Isn't this so on point? Because of our prides, we humans are prone to talking when we should listen. It's one of our things. We want to pray, and God says, listen. Right? He says, no, I don't hear what God has to say. Just ask him to help us. That's what's happening here. We're prone to asking God what we should do when he has been telling us for years what we should do, and we've been ignoring him. Why do we do that? Why do we ignore him, but then ask him for help? And quite often, I think it's because we don't like what he said the first time, right? We don't want to just obey. Obeying is hard. Listening is hard. And we would much prefer a different answer. So we go back and pray some more and hope for a different answer this time. And that's normally not how it goes. We pray hoping that this time God will tell us what we want to hear. And we should learn to pray that God will not tell us what we want to hear. Notice here why Zedekiah wants Jeremiah to pray for Judah. We get a little bit of the context there in verse 5. It says, the army of Pharaoh had come out of Egypt. When the Chaldeans who were besieging Jerusalem heard news about them, they withdrew from Jerusalem. All right, so here's a weak king. He's about to be crushed by Babylon. The city is under siege. And he thinks his luck may have just turned. Up until now, Babylon has been laying siege. And all of that is exactly what Jeremiah said would happen. Jeremiah said, God has said, Babylon's coming from the north. Remember, Egypt's down in the south. Babylon's up in the north. And Israel is stuck in the middle. Kind of a land bridge between the desert and the sea. And Jeremiah's been preaching decade after decade, judgment is coming from the north. Babylon's going to come. The city's going to be taken into exile. The temple will be destroyed. This is all going to happen. And all of that was starting to happen. And suddenly the geopolitical game board has changed dramatically, right? Pharaoh marches out of Egypt with his armies. Now, Babylon is not afraid of Judah, right? Babylon, Judah's a flea to Babylon. But Babylon knows Egypt is no joke. Egypt is the other big superpower. Babylon and Egypt have been sort of eyeing each other off for a long time. And a few years ago, 7 years ago roughly, at the Battle of Carchemish, Babylon beat Egypt and tipped the balance. No longer is Egypt the dominant force, now Babylon has the momentum. And that's why they're in Jerusalem, sweeping down to take all of these vassal states that Egypt can no longer defend. But even though the balance has shifted, Egypt is no joke. Egypt is no game. Babylon defeated them, but there's no guarantee that the second time will go Babylon's way. And when you're coming up against an army that powerful, you want to think twice before you engage. And so Babylon begins the process of pulling up stakes and getting ready to engage with Egypt if necessary, if they come. Judah's small fry. Egypt is dangerous. And so this situation leaves Judah suddenly relieved of the siege. Suddenly, there is no siege on Jerusalem. The enemy is focused on something else. But it's temporary. Everything will depend on what happens next. If Egypt engages Babylon and wins, Judah is safe. Right? Egypt and Judah are allies. That's why Babylon didn't take Judah before, because Egypt was in control. And if you conquered one of their countries, Egypt will come and beat you up. Well, now that Egypt has lost the edge, all of that has changed. So if there's a battle, if Egypt wins, we're saved. If not, we're back in trouble. And so Zedekiah's hopes are raised. He's presumably asking Jeremiah to pray that Egypt will win, right? That Egypt will come and rescue us from horrible Babylon. Now, there's no indication in our text today that Jeremiah ever prayed for Judah the way he was asked to do. There's nothing recorded about that. We have no reason to believe he ever did pray for that. That's what Zedekiah wanted, but that's not Jeremiah's priority here. Instead, God has a word for the king. God's been speaking. Zedekiah has not been listening. Zedekiah now wants Jeremiah to pray, and he says, no, listen. And that oracle from God to Zedekiah is found in verse 6 and following. Let's read from verse 6. Then the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah the prophet. Thus says the Lord God of Israel, thus shall you say to the king of Judah, who sent you to me to inquire of me. Here's the oracle. Behold, Pharaoh's army that came to help you is about to return to Egypt, to its own land. And the Chaldeans shall come back and fight against this city. They shall capture it and burn it with fire. Thus says the Lord, do not deceive yourselves, saying, the Chaldeans will surely go away from us, for they will not go away. For even if you should defeat the whole army of the Chaldeans who are fighting against you, and there remained of them only wounded men, every man in his tent, they would rise up and burn this city with fire. So, a couple things going on here. First, God denies the request without even being asked, right? You want Egypt to liberate Judah? God's answer, no. God has already made it very clear that Judah is not in danger because of Nebuchadnezzar, right? Judah is not in danger because of Pharaoh. Judah is in danger because of God, right? God's the danger here, not Nebuchadnezzar, not Pharaoh, not the geopolitical powers of this age. God is the danger. Judah has sinned against God, and God is causing this judgment to fall on them. The problem is not the imperial ambitions of Nebuchadnezzar. The problem is not the military weakness of Egypt. The problem is Judah's sin against God. No geopolitical accident, no political maneuvering is going to thwart the promised judgment of Judah. God himself is the dominant reality in this situation, not the empires of the world. Right? In Zedekiah's mind, the big thing going on here is what Pharaoh decided to do and how that might affect what Nebuchadnezzar decides to do. The great armies of the world are the biggest reality in his mind. And God says, no, I am. I am. What they do is not the big deal. What I do is the big deal. God is the dominant reality. There's no imperial, no military, no political power that will not bend to the purposes of his decrees in their relationship with God. In short, God says, I told you that Judah will fall to Babylon, and it will. It's that simple. Second, we see here in verse 9 how prone we humans are to self-deception, right? God says, do not deceive yourselves. Right? But we deceive ourselves. This is what God knows. That's what they're trying to do, is deceive themselves. He says, don't do that. Just stop that. Don't do that. We deceive ourselves. We tell ourselves lies, and then we believe them. This is one of the weird, strange, bizarre things we humans do, is we tell ourselves lies, and then we believe them, even though we told them to ourselves. Right? This is one of our problems because of the effects of sin. Even though we know we just lied to ourselves, we believe it. That is what we're dealing with when we deal with the human heart. We are suckers for our own lies. And we get a bit of an insight into how that works here. What kind of lies are we most prone to believe? Well, what lie are these people going to be tempted to tell themselves? Here's what the text says. The Chaldeans will surely go away from us. Right? Why that lie? Why do they want to tell themselves the lie that the Chaldeans will surely go away from us? They're going to go away. Everything's going to be great. Well, because that's what they want. That's what they want to be true. No lie is more convincing than the lie we want to believe. They want the Chaldeans to go away from them. And so they will want to tell themselves that they will, and God says they won't. They will not go away. So don't bother lying to yourselves. It just takes you further from reality. And here's the reality. Here's the reality that God is asserting in this text. God. God is the reality. Not the geopolitical movements of the world, the empires, the forces, the military forces. That's not the primary, ultimate reality. It is God himself. God is the great reality in this text. Everything else is of him and through him and to him. He's the single primary mover and shaker in this text. Until you see him as the ultimate reality, the ultimate beauty, the one fountain of living waters from which flows all hope and help and joy, until you see him as the center of his world, you're just living in this self-deception. God tells them not to keep telling themselves lies to avoid facing reality, repenting, and returning to him. The only way out of this pickle is repentance. Go back to God. And God drives this point home in verse 10. Because remember, we keep the context here. This is the nation that has overthrown much more powerful nations many times. Right? Because God was fighting for them. This is a nation that knows what it is for a little weak, pathetic, flea nation to conquer a great nation. That's happened plenty of times. And God says in verse 10, even if tiny little Judah were to miraculously conquer Babylon all on their own, even then, the wounded stragglers would rise up and destroy Judah. Even then, because God has willed it, and with God, odds mean nothing. All right? The message is unmistakable. God's purposes will be fulfilled. Get used to it. It looks like the whole world's headlines have turned in our favor, and God says, no. Nope. What's going to happen is exactly what I told you would happen. Start listening. The message to us is the same. All right? We have to stop trying to hide from God's reality. If we tell ourselves lovely lies because they're what we want to hear, does not make them any more true. What God has said is still true. What God has said is still going to happen. What God has determined to do will still happen. His law remains true. His righteousness remains just. He is who he is. And all the wishing in the world isn't going to change that. So if we want peace, if we want rest, the way to that is to learn to delight in who he is and what he does. Right? We can't fight it. Even when it seems like we might be winning in our attempt to rage against what God is doing, we're not going to win it. We can't win it. We need to learn to delight in the awful beauty, the glory, the holiness of God. There's something stern and rigorous and scary, and it's beautiful. And we have to learn to delight in that instead of fighting it. We have to learn to see the beauty of his dangerousness, or to put it in another word that means the same thing, his righteousness. Right? That's what we're dealing with. We have to learn to love it. In fact, I would argue that this is Christ's easy yoke. Christ isn't saying, oh, forget all the hard stuff. You don't have to fear God. You don't have to obey his commands. You don't have to do any of that. Just come to me and I'll sort it out. That's not what he's saying. He's talking about this, learning to love and delight in the beauty of God, to see the fearsome awe of who God is, and yet to delight in him as Father because of Jesus. Because of the cross. Because all the rage against evil is resolved in the cross. And does not fall on me. And what's left is his mercy and his love for me because Jesus took the penalty. Now we come to the story of how Jeremiah ended up under arrest in the court of the guards. So we saw that recently, in recent chapters, that Jeremiah is under arrest in the court of the guard, and we weren't really told how that happened, how we got there. Well, we're going to find out now in verse 11 and following. Verse 11, now when the Chaldean army had withdrawn from Jerusalem at the approach of Pharaoh's army, Jeremiah set out from Jerusalem to go to the land of Benjamin to receive his portion there among the people. When he was at the Benjamin gate, that's the gate facing north, going towards Benjamin, the land of Benjamin, there named Urijah, the son of Shelemiah, son of Hananiah, seized Jeremiah the prophet, saying, "You are deserting to the Chaldeans." Jeremiah said, "It is a lie. I am not deserting to the Chaldeans." But Urijah would not listen to them. Seized Jeremiah, brought him to the officials. The officials were enraged at Jeremiah, and they beat him and imprisoned him in the house of Jonathan the secretary, for it had been made a prison. So the land Jeremiah is trying to go visit is probably, I suspect, it's the land that we saw in chapter 32 when God told him, go buy this land, redeem the land that's part of your property rights. Probably he's actually obeying God's command here in having purchased the land. And the timeline's not very clear. We could wrestle through it if we wanted. It seems like maybe he tried to go purchase it there, and then when he got arrested, because when he makes the purchase, he's in the court of the guard at that stage. So maybe he got arrested halfway through and then finishes it in the court of the guard. It's not clear how exactly all of that happens, but there's family land. He's going. He's now arrested. Even by the end, the king, verse 21, we'll see in a moment that even the king himself seems to be quite convinced that Jeremiah is innocent of any wrong here. So I don't think Jeremiah has done anything wrong. In fact, what we see throughout Jeremiah is a hardcore Judean loyalist. This man is called the weeping prophet because he loves Judah. And he has been tasked with telling Judah that they will be judged. If he didn't love them so much, that would not have made him so broken. But he is broken because he loves Judah. Anyway, here we are, and we see how the guard draws a false conclusion, and how quickly a false conclusion can quickly become this concrete fact. Right? Seems to these people that no one who said the things Jeremiah said, Babylon's going to come, they're going to take the temple things, and after they do that, well, the false prophets say, oh, they'll bring them all back, and Jeremiah says, what does he say? He says, nope, they're going to take the rest of them. And then they're going to destroy the temple, they're going to destroy the city, they're going to take the king, they're going to take the next king, and they have now taken two kings. All the officials that showed up in chapter 35, they're all in exile by chapter 36. By chapter 37, they've been in exile now for years. Right? This is, his prophecies keep coming true. And, is there anyone who says something like that, anyone who says those things couldn't possibly be loyal to Judah. They think it's impossible to preach that Babylon would win without being a traitor to king and country. And so they arrest the man who was more deeply committed to the welfare of Judah than perhaps any of them had ever been. And they beat him and they imprison him. Beware the wisdom of the mob. To the mob, Jeremiah's treason is obvious. Just obvious. If you can't see it, you're crazy. The facts have got nothing to do with it. So he's beaten. Now, this is a big deal. The reason it's a big deal is because God sent Jeremiah. God sent Jeremiah to tell them, Babylon's going to come and he's going to judge you. And at first it was, turn. And later it was, turn, but you're still going, you're not going to avert the judgment, but turn anyway. But almost 700 years later, God has not forgotten this beating. All right? I want to just take a moment to think about that. One day, not far from this same place where this beating takes place, Jesus tells a story that shows us how personally God took this injustice, this beating. It comes in the form of a parable, which if we were to look into carefully, we would find refers to the way God sent his prophets to Israel and then his own son to Israel. Mark chapter 12, if you want to look it up, you can. We'll read a few a passage. Mark chapter 12, verse 1. This is Jesus talking. A man planted a vineyard, put a fence around it, and dug a pit for the wine press, and built a tower, and leased it to tenants, and went to another country. Right. When the season came, he sent his servants to the tenants to get from them some of the fruit of the vineyard, and they took him and beat him, and sent him away empty-handed. Again, he sent to them another servant, and they struck him on the head and treated him shamefully. In verse 5, he sent another, and him they killed, so with many others. Some they beat, some they killed. He had still one other, a beloved son. Finally, he sent him to them, saying, "They will respect my son." Those tenants said to one another, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and inheritance will be ours." And they took him and killed him and threw him out of the vineyard. What will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the tenants. Jeremiah's suffering here is, in the truest sense, a precursor to the suffering of Jesus on the cross. That parable, in context, is about the prophets and about Jesus, and it's about what the Jewish authorities did to the prophets and to Jesus. Jeremiah's suffering here is a precursor to Jesus' own suffering. Jeremiah shares in Jesus' suffering in this text, as do we. When we are persecuted for righteousness' sake. Right? There's links here. When we are representing God like Jeremiah was, and we're persecuted for it, God sees it as part of this same story of injustice against his messengers. And we notice here that it counts even when the charges are bogus. Right? He wasn't accused of preaching God's word. That's not what he's being beaten for. He's being beaten for treason. It's a bogus charge. Jesus himself faced bogus charges. They don't always act honestly when they persecute people for righteousness' sake. The mob here refused to understand, didn't change the reality. So, here we are now, chapter 37, and Jeremiah is rotting in prison in a city that is in a fair bit of ruins, but also getting some relief from the siege. And perhaps this might have been the end of him. This could have been the end of the story. Except for one thing. Zedekiah is a haunted man. Right? He isn't at peace. He isn't okay. And once again, even though he has the entire royal apparatus at his disposal, right? He is not content with the narrative that they keep giving him. They keep giving him all this information, you know, all the military intelligence, all the strategy, all the policy approach. This is how we need to handle it. This is what we need to do. And he sets all of that aside. And he secretly summons the prophet to his palace. He initiates this. Have a look at verse 16, 17. When Jeremiah had come to the dungeon cells and remained there many days, King Zedekiah sent for him and received him. The king questioned him secretly in his house and said, "Is there any word from the Lord?" And Jeremiah said, "There is." Then he said, "You shall be delivered into the hand of the king of Babylon." Once again, Zedekiah wants to hear from God. Once again, Zedekiah wants a different answer. Once again, Jeremiah speaks God's words without compromise. Think about this. There could be no more tempting moment to compromise the message. This is it. This is the one. This is the moment when you sort of soften the message. Right? We're going to find in verse 20 that Jeremiah is convinced at this point that if he goes back to the prison, he will die. That's his view. He will die. All he has to do now is flatter the king. Right? Jeremiah, tell him what he wants to hear. Are you crazy? Do you have a death wish? Just tell him what he wants to hear. Tell him a nice lie and live. Jeremiah is a person of integrity. Jeremiah is faithful to God. He delivers the message from God without alteration or emendation because that's his job. And when we represent God, it's our job too. We didn't make the message. We didn't decide the facts. We're just the messenger. Notice what comes next. Following from what we've just said, many Christians would say, look, Jeremiah, don't make an issue of the injustice. This is already awkward enough. You've delivered the message point blank. Nothing's changed. Babylon's still coming. They're still going to take you. Now, don't make it any worse by arguing your case. Don't get in his face, right? You've already made it bad enough by speaking the truth. Just be happy with that. Just be nice, okay? Don't go bringing up the injustice. That's argumentative. It's not very Christ-like, Jeremiah. Don't do that. And look at what he does in verse 18, the very next thing he says. Jeremiah also said to Zedekiah, what wrong have I done to you or your servants or this people that you have put me in prison? Where are your prophets who prophesied to you saying the king of Babylon will not come against you and against the land? Right? Jeremiah doesn't do the nice thing here. He steps right up and he puts the issue right on the table. He says, what wrong have I done to you? What wrong have I done to your people? What wrong have I done to Judah? That's what he's accused of, wronging king and country. What wrong have I done to you? And his argument is perfectly simple. I told you the truth, and you've seen it happening. Right? It's happening. Where are those prophets who lied to you and told you that Babylon was not going to come when I said they were? Where are they? Are they in prison? No. What have I done to wrong you when I told you the truth? And you know it's true. Because it's happening. All around. His message is really boils down to this. I haven't wronged you. And you know it. This is the courage that comes from integrity. Jeremiah hasn't done wrong. And so he's courageous. Even when the stakes are like this, people of integrity have courage. They can speak the truth boldly, even in the face of overwhelming power. Now, Jeremiah makes his request humbly. Listen to the tone and the request in verse 20 and 21. Hear now, please, O my Lord the King, let my humble plea come before you, and do not send me back to the house of Jonathan the secretary, lest I die there. So King Zedekiah gave orders. They committed Jeremiah to the court of the guard. The loaf of bread was given him daily from the baker's street, till all the bread of the city was gone. So Jeremiah remained in the court of the guard. Seems that for political reasons, the king doesn't feel comfortable that he can release Jeremiah. But he does put him under a sort of a house arrest. He's in a situation where he can move around, he has companionship, he is safe. And the result is that in a city where hunger becomes increasingly the biggest enemy, Jeremiah is steadily fed by royal decree right to the end. God makes provision for his messenger. Now, I want us to notice one more thing as we close. Just as Jeremiah's suffering is foreshadowed in or foreshadowing Jesus' suffering here, so I think the king's consulting with Jeremiah secretly foreshadows in some ways the way Nicodemus comes to Jesus secretly. There's a really strong parallel. You have outcasts. You have the political power in Jerusalem. And you have them coming to the messenger of God secretly. They're afraid to be noticed doing so. And in both cases, you have an openness, a certain openness to hearing, even though there's guarded opposition. In both cases, the response is honest and instructive. For Zedekiah, the message is that God will, in fact, carry out the judgment that he has determined. And the king must learn to listen to God's will. God's reality, it's going to happen, and he needs to conform to it instead of trying to conform God to him. For Nicodemus, the message is more direct, and I think it captures ultimately what is latent in the message to Zedekiah. If we were to unpack it in great detail, and when it come down to it, the message would be very similar. And that is what Jesus says in John 3:7. You must be born again. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for Jeremiah's faithful delivery of the message here. We look at his suffering and injustice. We are pointed to the other suffering servant, or perhaps we could say the suffering servant, who before his slaughterers was silent, who bore the injustice for us, not because he was powerless to stop it, but because for that purpose he came into this world. We thank you, Father, for this stunning and overpowering love that is demonstrated in the cross of Jesus Christ. We do not stand under your wrath. We do not stand threatened by your judgment. That all the punishment for sin, all the damnation for our rejection, has been poured out on Christ, so that there is nothing left for us but mercy. May we learn to love the beauty of who you are and what you have done. We ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen.